All right, so today we're going to talk about from Egypt to the Promised Land. I think it's pretty appropriate. We're right in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I've been trying to think of something new that I really haven't talked about for the last 4 years. So that I don't bore the Johans. They've been here forever. So, and my wife. So we want to talk about the lessons they learned coming out of Egypt. But also, we got to apply it to today. If we can't apply it to today, doesn't mean it doesn't have value. But it's got, it just seems like something distant 3,500 years ago. So they were walking in the desert for 40 years. And you all know the story, so we're not going to really read a lot of it. But how many people remember that they learned a lot of lessons? They had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. They almost got wiped out several times. Had Moshe not been so humble and so, some might say, foolish to fall on his knees and pray for those people. He wasn't foolish, but he prayed for them when most of us would think, why? Why would you pray for those people after all they've done? Not only to backtalking the Creator, but they were backtalking Moshe as well. So we want to take a look at this because we've already established not only yesterday and in the lessons leading up to Passover that we've all come out of our own Egypt, right? So that's not a novel idea, but we have to learn something from it. So today is the first day of the Feast of Matzah, a high holy day. And I've been asking myself this question for a while because all of the so-called great teachers say Yeshua filled all the feasts in the spring. And I thought about it. I go, well, what was fulfilled on the first day and the last day, the two high holy days? We know he was crucified on Passover. We know he was raised from the dead to offer the Reshit offering. But what happened? He was in the grave. What could he have fulfilled this day? And really, to be honest with you, I can't find anything in the life of Yeshua that he did, that he fulfilled that. But there was a couple things that we do find in the scriptures that could have been a partial fulfillment. And one of them we're going to go read. And I think that the guys may have talked about this. Jim, you may have talked about it in Joshua. I think it's the fifth chapter. And it's when they've crossed over the Jordan and they're in the Promised Land now. And we're just going to read a few verses from chapter 5, starting in verse 9. It says, Jehovah said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. And so that place is called Gilgal till this day. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land. And the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate crops of the land and of Canaan that year. So according to this scripture, the very first day, which is a high holy day, something significant happens. And there's a saying that Dr. Eggerson uses in his marriage conferences. He said, something changed, but nothing changed. And it's referring to something else, but right here in this passage, that makes perfect sense. Something changed, but nothing changed. What I mean by that is the something that changed was they were no longer getting manna from heaven. But they still had to rely on the Father to provide their provision for them. They were moving into houses that they didn't build, moving in with vineyards that they didn't plant. But without the rain, they have nothing, don't they? Without trusting in the Father to provide for them. So they didn't have to stop trusting in the Father. It was just going to be a new way of Him providing for us. The manna came every single day in the desert. And one of the things that hit me this week studying was it came even when they were disobedient. When they had the bad report of the 10 spies, they still had manna. Father in His mercy still allowed their garments to hold up, their sandals not to wear out. Through all their disobedience and rebellion, He still protected them. But now in the Promised Land, they're entering into the covenant that He had promised to them. And things are going to change, but they're not going to change. They're still going to have to depend on the Father, but now they're moving into the area where if you don't obey, these things aren't going to happen for you. If you go back and read the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy, it clearly tells you what happens when you're disobedient versus what happens when you're obedient. The other thing that I saw when I was kind of searching through this, I wanted to see if there was anything that I could find, and the only thing that I could find for the last day, which would be the 21st of the first day of the month, the high holy day we'll celebrate next Sunday, is found in oral tradition. In oral tradition, you just don't know. Could be, maybe not, but it says in the oral tradition that the day they arrived to their dead end with the sea in front of them, when they came through the wadi, that was on the 21st day. And that's the day that God opened the sea up for them. Oral tradition you don't trust, but what I would like to point out in this story is it's very possible that there might be some fulfillment in the future. Many times prophecy is fulfilled multiple layers at a time. And that's why we can't put God in a box. So if we go through Egypt, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to just read a couple verses there. Exodus 2:23, it says, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned under their slavery, and they cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So I just broke this down into steps that you and I can put into practice. And there's steps that they kind of had to go through as well. And the first step was they had to recognize that they were in slavery and it wasn't good. They had to recognize they were in a place where they needed help. None of you would have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ at first and then Yeshua HaMashiach had you not come to a place where you realized you needed help. Nobody gets saved thinking they're perfect. Like, no, I got nothing going on in my life. I'm perfect, no sin, but looks like a good club. Let me join. Doesn't happen, does it? You have to come to the realization that you need help and you have to cry out. Salvation is for those who cry out for his mercy. They were coming out of the king's land, the Pharaoh's land, and they had put in that land into very hard bondage, as it says in the scripture. They finally had come to their senses. And we need to be a people that come to our senses at some point in time. And quite often, we need to do it more than once. That's why Paul says, examine yourself. It's not examine yourself, find an issue, and then ignore it. We have to come to repentance. The next thing that comes after the recognition that you have a problem, you need God, or you need a Savior, is you have to repent for what you come to the knowledge of. And here's where we run into a little problem. I look out and I know everybody in this room. We don't have any new guests here. So I know all of you know throughout the scriptures it talks about repentance of sins. But did you realize that the story of the Exodus, there is never a repentance on the part of the people of it, when they're in Egypt? Now, we don't know that maybe it happened at some other time, but there is never a repentance. They cried out to God, and we're going to see why this is important in just a little bit. We know that repentance is required, but in Deuteronomy 9:5, and you don't have to turn there, God gives the answer on why he brought them out. It says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to occupy their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Jehovah your God is dispossessing them before you. And in order to fulfill the promise that Jehovah made to your ancestors, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov." So God is not rescuing them because they repented or because they were righteous. He's rescuing them because he made a promise to the ancestors. And he's going to fulfill that promise regardless of their spiritual condition. We don't know the real answer. But I could surmise from reading this story many, many times that their lack of repentance in their heart caused them to have a hard heart as they walked through the desert. It caused them to rebel severely against the Father, and it caused them to die in the wilderness. Their unrepentant hearts may have been the reason they died out there. Next, you have to receive deliverance the way God provides deliverance. This is a tough one, isn't it? Moses, Moses, Moses. Did anyone ever rebel against Moses? So when he showed up on the scene, it wasn't like 600,000 men got this hallelujah moment. Here's the deliverer. But God provided deliverance through Moses. And when we take a look at the way Moses is treated many times, not all the time, but many times, we realize that a lot of times the way God chooses to provide deliverance isn't always the way we envision it in our mind, right? And that's really important because 1,500 years later, the father would provide deliverance again to his children when they occupied the promised land, but they were not a free people. They were under the bondage of Rome. They had just fought off the mighty Greek Empire like less than 200 years earlier. I mean, this was a massive empire, and few men defeated them because they were keeping the Torah and they refused to compromise. You all know the story. It's the story of Hanukkah. They cleansed the temple, reestablished things, and just a very short time later, I'm not positive on the chronology of when Rome took over, but it was not very long, maybe 100 years or less, they're back in some form of slavery again. And just because they're in their own land, don't think that they weren't slaves. They're paying a tax that's exorbitant to Caesar, and they don't have the freedoms they should have as the children of Israel. The problem was they had looked for their conquering king when Messiah Yeshua showed up. They're looking for the conquering king with the big sword, preferably 7 to 8 foot tall, that's going to come in and rescue everybody. They had created in their mind what the Messiah was going to look like and what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, what he was going to say. And when he fell short of their expectations, they didn't buy in to him being the Messiah. You've all heard it's kind of a corny story, but the man is caught in a flood. You heard that one? And a big truck pulls up out front and says, come on. And he's like, no, God's going to save me. Water rises, and then all of a sudden the boat rolls up in front. He goes, come on, let's go. He says, no, God's going to save me. A few hours later, the helicopter flies overhead and drops the ladder. He's like, oh, God's going to save me. Gets before the Creator, and the Creator said, I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What's wrong with you? We have this preconceived notion of how it's going to happen. It may be a cheesy story, but the reality is, it's sadly true a lot of times, isn't it? We've all been guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. I envision God taking care of things a certain way. Somebody wrongs me in business, and I'm waiting for the lightning bolt. And I'm going to go, yes. He has different things in mind. We recognize that Yeshua is our Messiah today, looking back. But what about the possibility in the future of us going through something that we've never been through before? Tribulation. Real tribulation. Not, you know, the electric goes out and you don't have Facebook for 3 hours, okay? Real tribulation. Now, I know some of you would break down at that, and we'll counsel you on that later, but real tribulation. It could happen. And I've heard people say God will protect us in that. And you know what? He may protects us in that. But what if he comes and he protects us in a way we're not expecting? The reality is we can't put God in this box of our preconceived notions. Because he can do it any way he wants. And I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, rarely do I see him do the same thing twice. You know? How many times did he part the Jordan River? Once. The Red Sea? Once. How many times did Yeshua walk on water? Once. I mean, there may have been some. You could say, oh, he raised more than one man from the dead. But really, the way he does these miracles, it's very rarely the same way. So we may be a little surprised. It says in Exodus 14:3, the Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has closed in on them. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, so that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. So this looked like a hopeless situation to the Israelites. Let's face it, we go through this little wadi. And if you've ever seen the pictures of it, it's just mountain cliffs on either side of you. And a wadi is a wash where when it rains, you know, for 30 minutes in the desert, all of a sudden you got a torrent river coming through heading to the Reed Sea. So they would walk through this wadi and they come out and they're in a dead end. It appears Moses has led them into a death trap on the outside because they can't see what the Father's plan is. But the Father's plan is right here. Now, how many people realize Exodus 14:3, they weren't aware of this. They weren't aware that God had a plan. They were supposed to trust him, having seen everything he's accomplished back here. But we forget quickly, don't we? Knowing the entire story, God has a plan, to take glory over the kingdom of Pharaoh. And possibly, Pharaoh would have been a big thorn in their side, and he just had to finish the job. We all read, oh, God hardened his heart. Do you really think God made him do something he didn't want to do? No. He studied it out in Hebrew, and he gave him over to his own heart, the things that were in his heart, the pride and the arrogance. Perhaps he said a little voice in his ear going, you really are a great Pharaoh. I can't believe you let those Israelites go. Come on, you're a great and mighty man. He might have appealed to his own ego, but I don't believe at all that Father forced him to do something he didn't want to do. So how about you? Have you ever taken a journey? It made no sense at all. You knew God was in it, but it made no sense at all. It looked like disaster. It looked like nothing but problems. There's no way anything good can come out of this. And you can't see God in it until the very end when it's all done. And then you go, wow. Cornelia and I have had that. Kenny has had it. I'm sure more of you have had it. You're terrified of those guys that are armed, aren't you? You don't want to lift your hands at all. The problem is when you're stuck in a traffic jam, you don't know where the traffic jam ends. Father's got everything pieced together and working. And the reality is many times he runs you through the fire. That's what it's called. Baptism of fire is not the cloven fires that we saw at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Baptism of fire is where we are going through tribulation and through trials and errors to perfect us, to burn off the dross, to burn off that which is imperfect, to prepare us to meet our King. It's for our benefit, but we don't see it when we're in the middle of it, do we?
Nope.
Had they let God purify them in the desert, they would have gone into the promised land approximately 40 years earlier than they actually did. And it's a word of warning for us. When God has taken you on a journey, let him do his good work in you. Because it'll be far quicker than if you try to figure it out and buck the system. He may drag you for 40 years. There's a song out there. I don't know who sings it. Purify us with your holy fire. I think Paul Wilbur may sing it. You know that song?
Yeah.
We all sing that and we get into it because it's a really great song. But then in our hearts, we're like, no, we don't want to go through anything like that. You know, I need my Dunkin' Donuts. I need my Facebook. What will happen if I don't correct somebody on why they shouldn't have celebrated Easter yesterday? The world will end. We rebel in our hearts. Number five, you have to follow his path of redemption. Meaning, you have to submit to the terms of his deliverance. When they were delivered from Egypt, God had a plan to take them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he was going to give them his instructions, which were beautiful and holy. And they were to obey that. And they said they would obey it. And they did for about 8 minutes. Maybe 8 days. We don't know. The bottom line is the Father wants to know, are you willing to follow his path, regardless of what it looks like and how it feels? There's only one reason that we struggle with anything in this walk. Only one reason. There's only one reason we fail to do what we know we should do. And if it wasn't for this one thing, we would all be great. And you know what that thing is? It's fear. And fear comes from a lack of trust in the Father. You don't know how big my giants are. You don't know what I'm facing. Let me give you the Hebrew transliteration for that. God can't handle my problem. But you don't know how bad I was abused as a kid. Transliteration in Hebrew is, God didn't protect me, so he won't handle this problem either. But you don't know how hard it is to sacrifice everything I've worked so hard for. It's mine. I earn it. It's mine. It belongs to me. Transliteration, God didn't sacrifice anything for us. That's kind of what it sounds like to him. It may not sound like to you when you're saying it or thinking it, but think of the Father who sacrificed his son when we were still a mess, hoping and praying that you would reach out to him because he loved you that much. All of those transliterations are lies about our Father. You don't know that you're lying about him. You're not purposely doing it, but they're lies. Because the Father does care about you. He can handle any problem. He may not handle it the way you think he should handle it, but he can handle any problem. And we've watched and seen people delivered from abuse as a child. And it is not easy. I'm not going to pretend, you know, you sit down with Cornelia and I for 30 minutes and everything's going to be rosy. You have to work through it. You have to want it. And it's nothing we really do. We're just pointing you to the scriptures God's already laid out for you. And if you take the attitude it's yours, it will be yours right to the grave. But you got to realize he sacrificed for you and he asked very little of you. Don't try to figure it out. Just be obedient. Number six, during this maturing process, which is what it is when you're walking out your redemption, the maturing process, the question becomes, how often are you going to go back to Egypt or desire to go back to Egypt? The Israelites wanted to go back often. How many times did they say it? I haven't counted, but it's like maybe a half dozen times that they cry out, is there no graves in Egypt? You know, there was flesh pots in Egypt. We had onions in Egypt. Everything was in Egypt. Do you realize when they're saying this to Moses, the entire country of Egypt had been destroyed. They have no government. They just watched the Pharaoh and the entire army. They want to go back to what was by this time complete chaos. But just thinking back to the few things that they liked, they wanted to go back to it. I've often said, how could leeks and onions be that good that they wanted to go back to it? But the better question is, did they really think there were any leeks and onions even left in the land? This new direction was not comfortable for them, despite the fact that the Father is going with them day and night. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When you think about that, if you just stop and you get in your prayer closet and you think about that for 15 seconds, I challenge you not to have goosebumps. To think that the Creator of heaven and earth came down with his children and provided them cloud in the desert. You know, we always see the pictures, this little cloud plume going up. I believe it was a complete cloud that covered them to protect them and to keep them cool. And at night, the fire kept them warm. I get goosebumps when I think about it. But they wanted to go back to Egypt. When Messiah comes to regather us to the land, what's it going to look like? I have no idea. I'm not pretending to be a prophet. And if the Lord came and spoke to me, I probably wouldn't even tell you. Because I don't want to be stoned. I don't know. But I don't even ask him to tell me. Because I'm not concerned about what's it going to look like. I just want to be ready. If he says we have to walk back, so be it. The way I look at it, I don't even like walking. But if Messiah comes and says we're walking back to Israel, he's going to make a way for me to do it. If all the old people could walk without injury, if they could walk without their shoes wearing out, I think we can make it with the Messiah. Everybody will be strong and healthy and we'll walk. And perhaps, have you ever seen the Red Sea crossing videos? Ron Wyatt did it and then Michael Rood did it. And you see the chariot wheels thrown across that bridge that goes across Nueva to the other side? What if we could all just take our cell phones and just throw them in the Atlantic Ocean as we walk across? And then, yeah. In a future generation, you know, 1,000 years before the end time, you know, somebody will come along and they'll discover, look at all these thousands, millions of cell phones. It'll be the Atlantic Sea crossing, you know? I don't know. Just a day without these would be joyous. I don't know. You know how much fun it was not having phone calls in Israel? When Messiah comes back to gather us, we don't know what it's going to look like. And if you've got him pinned into a little box, well, I'm not going unless he puts me on a jet. You may not be going. Whatever it looks like, be ready to go. Be prepared to follow however he chooses to do it. And through the time of obedience, number seven, when we mature and grow strong in our faith, that's the time we develop our character. We develop that strength, and it's going to take that strength for the end times that may or may not come in our life. I love all these people that figure it's right around the corner. And obviously, there's many things that make me believe it looks like that, but the reality is they've said that for the last 500 years. It may be your children. It may be your children's children. We don't know. This is the time where you get strong, because when the real turbulence hits, so to speak, only the strong are going to survive. And I'm talking spiritually strong. I'm not talking about the people working out in the gym. You need to be spiritually strong. When he comes, what is he going to find in your heart? Because in Deuteronomy 8:2, it says he made him wander through the desert to see what was in their heart. So when he comes back, what's he going to find in your heart? You don't need me trying to figure that out. You don't need your spouse trying to figure it out. You know what's in your heart, pretty much. He knows it even a lot better than you do. What's he going to find in your heart? A heart willing to follow him no matter what the cost? Or is it one more person in the long line of stiff-necked Israelites who just don't want to obey? The final step for those that endure to the end is taking possession of the promised land. 40 years later, the next generation took possession of the promised land, except two faithful men who stood strong in the adversity of the other 598,998 people, assuming no more adults were brought into their numbers. Two men were faithful, and they got to go into the promised land. Our promised land is coming, but it's told to us in Revelation only for those who are faithful to the end. We are destined to take possession of this promised land, because not that we were holy or that we were righteous or that we have such an upright heart, because it was promised to our forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the land that we were promised is approximately 100 times the size of current day Israel. And God will fulfill that promise with or without you. My hope is that it will be with you. So as we enjoy these 7 days of unleavened bread and we ponder on our journeys that each of us are on during this feast, I'm just going to make a couple quick suggestions to you that tie in what we just talked about. Make sure all of Egypt is out of you. Amen?
Amen.
You may be tempted to look back at times, but just remember what the Messiah did for you. Remember how far you've come. And remember, it's a fight. It's a race. A race is not easy. You have to fight through it. Number two, recognize that your deliverance is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he paid a mighty price for you and I. Number three, remember that your faith now requires that you are obedient to him. You earn nothing for your obedience, but you prove everything. It says you will know them by their fruit. See, if they're not faithful and they aren't doing anything, there is no fruit. And if you have no fruit, you're known as a non-believer. Believers have fruit. And that's why obedience is so important. Number four, don't try to figure out how it'll all work out in the end. We've got approximately 2,800 books on the end times, and they're all different and they're all wrong. Best I can see. And finally, the most important advice I can give you is set your eyes on the prize. Set your eyes on the prize and focus, because that's what's going to take you through hard times. That's what's going to take you through and be faithful to the end. If you take your eyes off the prize, you will fall away. If you keep your eyes focused on the prize, we can all see the promised land that was promised to the children of Israel. Amen?
Amen.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this high holy day and for this feast of unleavened bread. Let us enjoy this time knowing that you have redeemed your people, Israel. Thank you, Father, for including us through the revelation of our being grafted in through Yeshua, the Messiah. Thank you for revealing to us our place as part of your family. And Father, I pray that you would put on everybody's heart to really make this feast a joyous time for their families, and really to learn how to just enjoy this time. Let us just shed off the stuffiness that we may have learned throughout the years and just become uninhibited in a holy way, that we can rejoice in everything that you've provided for us. Let the next 6 days, as tonight closes out, just be filled with joy as we come back again for the Shabbat and the final day of the holy day. And let each and every day, let us just remember what this holiday is all about, what this time is all about, and how we've come so far from Egypt, Father. But we want to keep looking forward, keep our eyes on the prize, the promised land that is ahead of us. Let us not look back to Egypt. If we think about Egypt, let us use that as a tool or a mechanism to make us focus more on our goal ahead. Father, I pray you give each and every person in this room safe travels as they come and go over the next few days. Give them a joy that the people around them just might not recognize. Give them something that sets them apart as a light unto the nations, Father. And we pray this in your Son's holy name. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua Shar Shalom. Amen and amen. I just have one little quick announcement, and then I just want to open it up for any dialogue or questions, and then we'll have some dessert and just fellowship and have fun. This Wednesday afternoon at 3 p.m., we are not meeting here today. We're not meeting here on Wednesday. It's not a high holy day, but at 3 p.m. this Wednesday will signify the time that our Messiah came out of the grave. And we get so focused on all the other stuff, we don't want to forget Yeshua in this mix. Because Yeshua is God, but he sits at the right hand of God, and it's just way over my pay grade. But there's nothing wrong with appreciating and telling him how much you love him and recognizing the resurrection. Because the death was important, but without the resurrection, we have no life.
That's right.
Amen? So Wednesday at 3 p.m., the time of the afternoon prayers in Jerusalem, it will be 8 a.m. here in America on the East Coast, is the time he came out of the grave. What I believe, the Father wouldn't leave him in the grave 1 second past the 3 days, 3 nights. Just my personal opinion. So I'm not trying to tell you we know he was raised at 3 p.m., but it would make sense. If he died at 3 p.m., 3 days later he was raised from the dead. So just put that on your calendars, your clocks, think about it. Let's just recognize that we have life because of what Yeshua did for us. Amen? Amen. So any questions, comments, anybody want to just share anything about the feasts, please feel free.
You said he died or he came out of the
grave? Came out of the grave. He died yesterday, but he came out of the grave 3 days and 3 nights later. So it would be Wednesday afternoon he was resurrected from the dead. If I said died, that was my mistake. Make sense? Do, do, do.
Do, do. I mean, I can drum, I can always talk. So.
Please.
I can always talk.
Break the silence.
I come up with something that I was thinking when you were talking about the expectation of.